It's often said, seeing is believing. Christians often say that believing is seeing. That when you believe, your eyes are open. We often quote John 3:3, unless a man or woman is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. They cannot understand. They cannot grasp. They cannot recognize spiritual things. And this is true, but did you ever notice how often it happens in the Bible that people who knew Jesus didn't recognize him? Or sometimes Jesus would make these pronouncements, these teachings, and they didn't understand what he was saying. Luke mentions that in Luke chapter 9, and he mentions that they didn't understand what he was saying because these things were hidden from them. And Mary Magdalene, who knew Jesus, and when she first saw him on that first Easter Sunday, she didn't recognize him. She thought he was the gardener. And other times, those two brothers on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him either until he revealed himself to them. Now, there's a spiritual aspect to this that you and I, in order to see Jesus, to know Jesus, to recognize Jesus, to fully understand Jesus, can't do that in our own human abilities. We need the Spirit of God to open our eyes. These things are spiritually discerned. The things of God are not attainable to the natural mind. I don't care how smart you are. We need the Lord to open our eyes. And so, as we look at Luke's gospel tonight, I want to pray that the Lord would open our eyes and that we would see Christ in the way he came to this earth, the way Luke presents him. And so with that said, let's take a look at the text, but before we do that, let's talk to the author that he would do that very thing. Lord, we know that disciples at times did not understand these things that you taught them. These things were at times withheld from them, even though you taught them. The understanding was withheld for a certain time. So I pray, Lord, that you might open our eyes, soften our hearts. I pray that the seed of your word would be sown in our hearts and that it would take root and that it would produce fruit 30, 60, 100-fold for the glory of your name. Amen. All right, so the birth of Jesus, Luke's gospel, a popular portion of scripture when it comes to Christmas time. But Luke's gospel is a unique work. It's actually the first part of his writings because he wrote both the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And so he's written a narrative of the birth of Jesus and the beginnings of Jesus' ministry on the earth, which continues throughout the book of Acts. And Luke is writing a narrative which focuses on these various events in which he presents the working out of God's plan to bring salvation in its fullness to all people. Luke is the only Gentile writer in the New Testament. Everybody else is Jewish. We don't know who the author of Hebrews is, but it's addressed to Hebrews. It's so wildly Jewish in its way it's bathed and baptized in the Old Testament. We assume it's a Jewish author. So as far as we know, Luke is the only Gentile writer in the New Testament. And so he's speaking about how the gospel is and salvation is going forth to all people. It's being democratized, if you will. But he's also pretty emphatic about the role of Israel in this. And so that's his plan. And so he's showing that this is not a new story. It's a continuation of God's work in the world, bringing salvation. And so as Luke presents the birth of Jesus, he's presenting it as God is continuing to be faithful in fulfilling his promises to Israel. It's the inauguration of a new age incorporating socio-political reversal of the status quo. He's blessing the world, and it's the eschatological hope for Israel and the world. Eschatological future hope. For he came this one time, we're expecting him again. So Luke is writing his gospel, the faithful fulfillment of past promises to Israel, the inauguration of a new age, which includes the church, and that includes a socio-political reversal of the status quo and the eschatological hope for Israel and all humanity. So in this section, Luke, which we read, Luke 2, verses 1 to 14, we see the birth of Jesus is presented amid Roman census. Caesar Augustus is exercising his authority as governor, as leader, and he says there's going to be a census. This was for taxes and sometimes for military conscription. Jews were not required to serve the Roman forces, but their taxes would be taken. So a census is just to see who we got in our midst. Birth amid a Roman census, verses 2 to verses 1 to 7 in chapter 2. Then the angels announce the birth, and the birth is attested by lowly shepherds. This is verses 8 to 21. And interestingly, we have the birth assessed by a godly mother. So let's take a look at the birth amid a Roman census, the first verses of Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Registration, which is the outworking of this census, appears four times in five verses, chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. All the world should be registered. This was the first registration. All went to be registered. And Joseph went up to the city of David in order to be registered with Mary, his betrothed. So Luke is opening his story about Jesus' birth amid this heavily laden thing about Rome and its government and how we Jews are living in a land that's ours, but we're under Roman oppression. And the Romans are flexing their muscles. And Caesar Augustus says what he wants to say, and we all have to jump. This is for our taxation, and the whole world, the whole Roman world is. And so it's opening with the powerful, the politically prominent, the prosperous. These are moneyed men. They're large and in charge, and the entire Roman world is the way the NIV relates it. And so you see human politics, world powers working. And I think that Luke is deliberately presenting the birth of Jesus in this context because Caesar Augustus is actually, because of this census, Joseph and Mary, who were living in Galilee, had to go to Bethlehem to be registered because he was of the house and lineage of David, and you had to go back to your hometown, so to speak. And in so doing, the baby was born in Bethlehem, fulfilling Micah's prophecy. And so the way Luke presents it is, yeah, they're flexing their muscles, and they're doing what political powers do, but this is the Lord's man, because by doing this census, he fulfills Micah's prophecy, and Jesus is born in Bethlehem to fulfill the scriptures. So who's really in charge? Who's the real big shot? And so Luke does that both to show the balance of power, so to speak, between the world and God. He's sovereign. And not only that, but Caesar Augustus, Caesar is a title. Augustus is his name. It's not his real name. His real name was Octavius. He was given the name Augustus by the Roman Senate in 27, I think it was, 27 AD, as a sign of his power, his prestige, and perhaps even his deity. Yes, boys and girls, ladies and gentlemen, his deity. Roman emperors used to often claim their own divinity. Now, Caesar Augustus, this one here, he took some steps. He'd be like, slow down a little bit with the divinity. But he used to use a lot of words that would not exactly make him mortal. He found certain political benefits to having the people consider him to be like divine. And so there are words in this section, good news, savior. These are in 10, 11, 12. Good news, savior, Lord, peace on earth, Pax Romana. Caesar Augustus is the man who gives us Pax Romana, the Roman peace, the peace of the world. And so these were words and descriptions that were used in the Roman imperial cult, where Roman rulers often claimed to be gods and used words like these to insinuate their own deity, and they were ruling by God's power and they needed worship, and there was no brooking any contradiction. And so while Caesar Augustus was a little bit, you know, like he didn't absolutely claim divinity for himself, he liked the idea that he was not a mere mortal and that he would use terms like this to describe himself and his reign among them. And so the fact that Luke is using these words, the angels are using these words, behold, I bring you good news, the Savior has come, the Lord is here, and he's going to bring peace on earth. If a Roman ruler read this, if Caesar Augustus got a copy of Luke's gospel, he would have been like, whoa, say what? And Herod clearly understood what was going on. Herod was a lot of things. You know, you see nowadays some world rulers and they're pulling some wild stunts, saying some ridiculous things, Herod would fall right in line with that crew. And so Herod was a lot of things. Stupid was not among them. And when he heard about a king being born, he rightly understood what was going on. He said, I want that boy dead. And so this is the way Luke is presenting this information. However, if you recall, if you just flip back a page or so to Luke chapter 1, where Mary is having an encounter with Gabriel, and the angel said to her in verse 30, chapter 1, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Verse 32, he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The throne of David was a political, it was a theocracy, but it had political aspects to it. And the angel tells Mary, this boy that's going to be born, your son, shall be called the Son of the Most High. He's going to sit on the throne of his father David. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. So these statements are rather political. And so Luke is presenting the birth of Jesus in this political context. And it goes on. The next portion I want to look at is as we look at how this birth is attested by angels and shepherds, the contrast continues. So God's Son enters the world, and ironically, the angels bypass the powerful and the prominent. Sorry. Caesar Augustus didn't get a knock on his door. Quirinius didn't get a missed call. No text. The angels come and they speak to shepherds who are of the lower class. But Luke has already begun in chapter 1 to show how this coming kingdom, this coming son, is flipping the script. Look at chapter 1, verse 52. Mary, the mother of Jesus, praising the Lord, says in verse 52, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He's exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich. He sent away. Empty. It continues in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 71, talking about he was filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesying, said that this son is going to be the one that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. The hand of all who hate us. Yeah, I think you have to be a political minority to feel what's going on there. You know, he's like, hallelujah. No more crying now. We're going to see the king. He's going to set us free from the hand of all who hate us. Later on in chapter 2, after the baby is born and they bring in Jesus up to the temple that he might be circumcised, Anna and Simeon are there. And Simeon is a man and he's waiting for the consolation of the Jews. Anna says she's waiting for the redemption of Israel. So these are political statements. This is political overtones that this is a real kingdom. This is not some ethereal thing. Simeon says that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Simeon later in verse 34 says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. He holds the baby in his arm. He's going to put people down. He's going to raise people up. So you get the picture that they're making decidedly powerful statements about this baby, this being, this man, this king is going to act in the affairs of men. This is the way one commentator called it. He says, Luke is concerned with, quote, the balance of power, end quote, and he's concerned with socio-political reversal, where the powerful are already being brought down and the lowly are being lifted up. He states that the peace on earth proclaimed by the angels presupposes that the peace of Rome is seriously deficient. The songs of Mary and Zechariah are painted with political hues. There's more. So Luke calls on people. This is how he's, if this is true, this is the result. Luke calls on people to reject the competitive form of life marked by conventional notions of honor and status typical of the larger Roman world, and you could say by extension, we live in a Roman world. The chief competitor for this focus, a focus on a new form of life, a spiritual form of life, the chief competitor for this focus stems from money. Not so much money itself, but the rule of money. That's a capital M. The rule of money manifests in the drive for social praise and the form of life designed to keep those with power and privilege segregated from those of low status, the least, the lost, and the left out. This is Luke's gospel. This is what he's doing. And is it Luke's gospel, or is this what Jesus came to do? He's challenging us, and as Americans, as New Yorkers, with the materialism of this time of season, it's good to hear this challenge that we might really think, contemplate, consider, or ponder these things in our heart as Mary does. Is it really better to give than to receive? Because you look around your Christmas time and I don't see so many believers in that gospel. And I think Jesus came to set us free from the yoke, the bondage that's me and you. If we could just be free from our own carnality, our own materialism, our own lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, maybe we might say, maybe then we might see that bright light shining of which the angels proclaimed. That it's not just words on a page. Luke calls on people to reject the competitive form of life marked by conventional notions of honor and status typical of the larger Roman world. The chief competitor for this focus stems from money. Not money itself, but the rule of money, capital M. Manifest in a drive for social praise and the forms of life designed to keep those with power and privilege segregated from those of low status, the least, the lost, the left out. J.B. Green, Commentary on the Gospel of Luke. We live amid a Roman world, don't we? As did these shepherds, as did Anna and Simeon, as did Mary and Joseph. But Luke presents these poor and humble saints, poor in spirit, maybe poor in pocket, as those whom the Lord saw amidst this crazy competition for resources. And he says, they're my people. Tell those shepherds. Tell Anna and Simeon, who are in the temple daily fasting, waiting for the consolation of Israel, the redemption of Jerusalem. Knock on their door. Ring their bell. Shoot them a text. Tweet them. That they might know, I'm doing something new. Salvation is going to all. The same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Your Bible says great fear. And it's an ESV. I got an ESV in front of me. My ESV says they were filled with fear. I got an ESV on a tablet, and it says great fear, and I checked it. Your Bible, I hope you're holding one on your lap. Are you holding one on your lap? The one on your lap, verse 9, says great fear. But that's okay, because in verse 10, the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I've got good news for you, and it's going to bring you great joy. So there's a little bit of fear when you talk about like messing with people's money and like trying to forsake this competitive form of life, where you're like, whoa. What does this mean? And so as these shepherds are being confronted by the angels, they're afraid. And he says, don't be afraid. I bring you good news, great joy. And he mentions all of those terms that we spoke of already. Good news, because these Roman emperors with their imperial cult worship would use terms like good news, the Lord and Savior, Caesar Augustus, and he brings you this peace on earth. And now these angels are declaring, you want real peace? You want real joy? I know where you can get it, and there's only one source, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the story continues. So the birth is finally assessed by this godly mother. Verse 7 points out that she gave birth to her firstborn son. Now that does two things. First of all, it confirms the fact that when Gabriel met her, he says, "Behold, Mary, you will conceive, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and the glory of the Lord will come about you, and you shall conceive a son." She's like, whoa. It's like, say what? How can this be? I'm a virgin. And so he explains the answer to her. So the fact that this is her firstborn son also supports that statement. But also, you and I reading this, it's like, okay, firstborn, so he's the oldest. And we might not appreciate all of the other points of view. Like, it might be just an interesting footnote. But Jesus, as I mentioned already, didn't just come for the Gentile world, although Luke is emphasizing that salvation is being democratized. It's for the whole world. The gospel is going forth, as he does so eloquently in the book of Acts, to show it's like, whew. And but it's Jesus also came as the son of David. And if you read the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, I enjoy those portions of scripture as well. When David was old and getting on in years, and it looked like he wasn't going to survive much longer, there was so much elbowing for power, position, and prestige. Somebody said, "I'm going to be the next king." "No, I'm going to be the next king." Brothers are fighting with one another. Civil war erupts. And so what this makes absolutely clear is this son of Mary being the firstborn son is also in line for all of the rights and privileges of the inheritance as promised in Ezekiel, in Exodus, in Numbers, and in Deuteronomy. He's got the right of firstborn. And so what does he get as the right of the firstborn? Well, as a descendant of David, he inherits David's throne. So there's also legalities in mind. And so in order to prevent pretenders from the throne that I'm going to be the next, well, you're not even in the line of David, this son of Mary, a descendant of Mary and David in the line of, a son of Mary and Joseph in the line of David is what some would call the crown prince, the future king of Israel. He's the king of Israel and the savior of mankind. They wrapped him in swaddling cloths and put him in a manger. It's only Luke that mentions swaddling cloths and being laid in a manger. Maybe it's the fact he's a doctor, the bedside manner of this sensitive, caring doctor. And so he's the only one who mentions it. So again, you might see the heart of this caring physician. But I also think you might see the devotion of a committed disciple. For these words here, that they wrapped him in swaddling cloths and put him in a manger, hauntingly foreshadow what Luke records for us in chapter 23, verse 53, where they said they wrapped him in linen cloths and put him in a tomb. So even at his birth, there's recollection that this baby is going to die. In 2:7, they wrap him in swaddling cloths and lay him in a manger. In 23:53, they wrapped him in linen cloths and laid him in a tomb. And then finally, the last verse that I want to look at tonight is verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. I began by speaking to your brothers and sisters tonight about seeing Jesus. What seeing is, how do you see? What do you believe? We say we see because at one point in our lives, I suppose for most of us, we bowed the knee and said, "Lord, come into my heart. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. Change me. Make me new. Make me your son. Make me your daughter." But seeing, really seeing, the seeing eye and the hearing ear, the Lord has made them both. And Jesus said to his disciples one time, "If you say you see, your sin is going to remain." So seeing and believing, it's you don't know what you don't know. You can't see what, if you're blind, you don't know what you can't see. So seeing and believing and grasping and understanding is a thing that we have to go to God for. Mary didn't understand these things, and she pondered them in her heart. She's like, I don't know what they're saying about my son. But I want to know. I want to know what this means. I want to know what's going to happen to him. I want to know what's going to happen to me. And clearly at this point, she's seeing this old Jewish man hold a son. He's like, this baby is for the falling and the rising of many in Israel. She's like, what does that mean? This baby. She might never have expected the words of a son on the cross. Son, to the Apostle John, behold your mother. Or mother, behold your son. But she pondered these things. She meditated on these things. She thought about these things. What does this mean? That, I think, my brothers and sisters, is the Christian life. We just hear this story and it's like, you know, yeah, yada, yada, yada. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. This is New York. I ain't got time for this. This is a, you know, as soon as I step out there, it's like, you know, life is going to hit me upside my head. The only way I know how to face that world out there is by pondering the things of God in my heart. Then I might get the medicine that I need because I got an incurable disease. And all I can do is treat the symptoms. Then I might get a little muscle as I meditate on the words that come from his mouth that I could face the onslaught out there. Mary isn't the only one. Jacob, when the brothers were on Joseph's case and they were jealous of him, and they're like, oh. Later on, we was like, should we kill him? Let's kill him. Don't kill him. Come on, let's kill him. No, don't kill him. Jealousy and bitterness and anger. Jacob, it says of Jacob that he heard these things. He heard the dreams. He listened to the dreams. And he held them in his heart. So men, dads, moms, sisters, pondering these things. Is Luke really flipping the script on my material world? Is he really like yanking the rug out from under me? This Jesus that was born deserves our worship. And again, the story, as I mentioned earlier, the story is not a new story, it's a continuation. In the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord God, I suspect it's the Lord Jesus walking in the garden, calls out, and he says to the woman, because you've done this, he tells the serpent, from your, there's going to be enmity, hostility between your seed and her seed. And he mentions her seed. But from her seed, from her, from this woman, is going to come one who's going to crush your head, he tells the serpent. As an aside, he says he's going to bruise his heel in the process, but he's going to crush your head. That's Genesis 3:15. We know that's the first time the gospel was preached in the Bible. Eve believed it, but she didn't fully understand it. When Cain was born, Cain in Hebrew sounds like, I got my man. She thought, hot diggity, promise made, promise fulfilled. But the promise wasn't fulfilled with Cain. The promise was fulfilled in Bethlehem, according to the prophet Micah. Moses, as Moses, was placed in a basket that he might redeem the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt, so too Jesus was placed in a manger that he might redeem you and me from the slavery of sin that chokes us and strangles us and takes our life from us. Again, they wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. They wrapped him in linen cloths and laid him in a tomb. You see the death of Jesus foreshadowed. He's the son of David. He's going to sit on David's throne. And David was a mighty warrior who brought victory over all of those Canaanite neighbors that also oppressed and choked the life out of the tribes of Israel in the period of the judges. But one greater than David is here because he's coming to bring a peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, thanks to Jesus Christ. And so in this Christmas story, we see the love of God for the world. that what began in Genesis continued through Moses, continued through David. The prophet said, he's coming, the boy is coming. Keep your eye on Bethlehem. We see the Father's absolute faithfulness in fulfilling his promises and accomplishing his purposes to bring salvation to all of us. Most of us are Gentiles here tonight, but we're standing on Jewish shoulders. We see the unconditional obedience of Jesus, who surrendered divine prerogatives and took on humanity that he might become like us in our weakness, that we could become like him and share his glory in heaven. This is the gospel. By believing that Jesus is the only Savior of the world, that there's no other game in town, there's not a plan B. It's Jesus, yes or no. And this is the Jesus who we came to worship tonight. In just a second, we're going to bring the praise team up here. We're going to end on a somewhat, I think it's a lighter note. We're going to sing the song, O Little Town of Bethlehem. But you're not going to recognize the lyrics because the lyrics we're about to sing, I wrote. Like, I don't know, I heard them practicing earlier. I said, I feel like Mel Brooks. You know Mel Brooks. Mel Brooks has got a distinctively low-level sense of humor. And I say, yes, I'll be his disciple. And so we're going to sing a somewhat, you know, plebeian version of O Little Town of Bethlehem. But at the same time, as you've heard Luke's gospel exposited, I think you'll see some truth there. So our team is going to sing it, and if you'd like to join in, please.